I think we've concluded that the theme, the major theme of 1 Thessalonians, has something to do with the coming of Christ. And we've come to that conclusion because if you go back to chapter 1 and verse 10, Paul says to the Thessalonians, after he mentioned the fact that they'd been converted, they turned from their idolatry to the living God, he says to them, "And to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come," to wait for his Son from heaven. And in each of the chapters then, he deals with this topic of the coming of Christ. Chapter 2, verse 19, "What is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing? Are not even ye in the presence of our Lord at his coming?" And the word "coming" there is a common word in the New Testament, which means to arrive, to come. You may have heard the word parousia. That's the word, and it's used here in chapter 2, verse 19. It's used in chapter 3, verse 13. "To the end that he may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before God, even our Father, at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints." And then here in the text we'll be looking at in chapter 4, in verse 15, "For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent those who are asleep." And then again in chapter 5, we have, "And the very God of peace sanctify you wholly. And I pray God your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." So in each of the chapters of this book, Paul mentions the word coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. So when I've preached through this book and taught through it before, I came up with a theme that said, living our life in the light of the coming of Christ. How should we be living knowing that Jesus Christ will come? And it could be any day, could be any time. It'd be wonderful if he came today. So that's kind of the background. And then I'd like to look at these verses from just three perspectives. And this is my own outline. It doesn't necessarily, it's not inspired, of course. But number one, the reasons that Paul wrote these words, and then the rationale behind that, and the actual revelation itself. What is it that he's telling the Thessalonians? So let me read the passage. Let's follow along and read it together. Then I want to go back and ask you a question. Beginning in verse 13, "But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that you sorrow not even as others who have no hope. For if we believe Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that they which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words." Now here's my question for you as we think about the reasons. What does Paul tell us here in the passage is the reason or reasons that he's writing these words to these Thessalonians? What does he say in verses 13 through 18 that are his reasons for writing? This is not a rhetorical question. I want you to just read the verses again. And what do you see? What does he say?
He wants to tell them something he doesn't.
Exactly. That's one reason, yes. "I don't want you to be ignorant," he said. Say anything else?
How about comfort?
Comfort, yes. Verse 18, he says, "Wherefore, comfort one another with these words." Anything else?
Well, I think there was confusion as to how all this mechanism was understood in those days. Mm-hmm. Some of the commentaries I've read, so I think that was a methodical way he wanted to proceed, to let them know the whole procedure.
Yes.
In the way that he did.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, they were sorrowing in some way that was similar to the unbeliever, because it said that you sorrow not even as those who have no hope. Mm-hmm. I'm not sure what brought that on.
Yes. So the reason I wanted to ask that question to start with is because I want us to look at the passage before we get to the verse that talks about the rapture. Because what we often do in this passage is we go over everything and zero in on the rapture of the church, which is, of course, here. But that's not the main reason Paul wrote the letter. He wasn't writing the letter specifically thinking, oh, I'm going to explain the rapture of the church to these Christians. He does do that, but his purpose for doing that is because, number one, as Chip mentioned, as he says in verse 13, I don't want you to be ignorant, brethren. He didn't use the word stupid there because ignorance is not necessarily stupidity. They just didn't know, did they? Nobody had told them. And up until this point, until the point at which God gave to Paul this revelation to give to them, they did not know and they did not understand. And so in Hendrickson's commentary, he said, ignorance concerning spiritual realities is always bad for the believer. And all of us are ignorant to some extent of spiritual things, aren't we? We just don't know everything. And we won't know it till we get to heaven. So there are a lot of things we don't understand that we don't know. And one of the things that the Bible's clear is this, that truth always must replace ignorance or error. God's truth has to replace ignorance, which we don't know, or error. We may know something, we think it's true, but it's not. It needs to be corrected. So Paul is writing to these Thessalonians, and he had a concern about believers being ignorant of the things that God wanted them to know. I found five places in the New Testament where Paul mentions this and uses this phrase. In Romans 1:13, he says, I don't want you to be ignorant, brethren, that often I would have proposed to come to you. In Romans 11:25, he's talking there about the Gentiles and the Jews and their relationship. And he said, I don't want you to be ignorant of this mystery. 1 Corinthians 10:1, I don't want you to be ignorant, brethren, how our forefathers were under the cloud. 1 Corinthians 12:1, now concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I do not want you to be ignorant. And then in 2 Corinthians 1:8, he says, for we do not, brethren, want you to be ignorant of our trouble. And he explains the trouble that they'd had. So Paul was concerned that believers, Christians, to whom he was writing, were not ignorant of the facts and the truth. Because what we believe and what we know affects how we think, how we feel, and how we act, right? So Paul realized that they needed to know the truth. And then as George said, and others here I think have mentioned, he was not only concerned about ignorance, but he was also concerned about the particular group of people who died. Evidently, Christians, brothers and sisters in Christ, had passed away. He says here they'd fallen asleep. Verse 13, I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, those who had died. And of course, this concept of sleep in the Bible is used to describe the death of a believer, a Christian. And one of the key passages that explains that is in John 11, where Lazarus had died and he was sick, you know, and then he finally died, and the disciples said, let's go. Let's hurry up and get there, basically. And Jesus said, no, he's sleeping. And then they said, well, if he's sleeping, then he must be okay. And Jesus said plainly, Lazarus is dead. Sleep, dead. And so the explanation then in the Bible is that believers, Christians, go to sleep. But that doesn't mean that we're soul sleeping like some believe, like some teach. It means that our bodies are at rest in the grave and our souls are with the Lord. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord, Paul said. But they were concerned about these who had fallen asleep because they had already been taught some things about the coming of Christ, and they were trying to figure out how do these dead Christians fit into this return of Jesus Christ to take his church? What's going to happen to them? And they were concerned, and they were grieving then in the wrong way. And how true it is, what we believe about death and the future has a great impact upon the way we grieve. And that's what Paul was wanting them to understand. So first of all, to avoid ignorance. Secondly, I think to appreciate the truth. He said to them in verse 13 that you sorrow not as others who have no hope. There was a hopelessness among the heathen. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 12 says, having no hope and without God in this world. That's the way the Ephesians were before they came to Christ. No hope. Heathen. And what they believed caused them to have hopelessness. Now, that's nothing only for the first century. That's true today, I believe. So what are some of the kinds of things that people believe today that would cause them to be hopeless? What have you heard? What have you, in your witnessing, in your discussions with other people, what do people believe today that equals no hope?
They believe man can fix this thing, and he's been trying all these years and he hadn't done it.
Exactly. So it's hopeless. Hopeless. Yeah. Yeah.
If you're talking to a Christian versus a non-Christian, the non-Christian doesn't have hope. They have no idea of going up into heaven because they don't believe in that location. So there's a real divide between a Christian and a non-Christian as to the word hope.
Yeah, because of a belief, things they don't believe that are true. Rick, were you making a comment?
I heard a pastor this morning speaking on the radio or TV about that, and he was talking about the atheist, and he says how stupid it is for a person to argue and try to defend something they don't even believe in.
Yeah, it's kind of a contradiction of thought, isn't it? Hopelessness. What do people believe in today? Religion. You know, a lot of religious people around, and very devoutly religious people, but they don't have much hope because religion doesn't bring hope. Even one of the largest churches in the world is a religion, very strong religion, very ancient religion, but it doesn't offer people hope. The best they can get is some intermediate place to be, you know, purgatized or whatever until they can make it to heaven. And so there's not much hope there. Good works. Kind of what you were getting at, Larry. You know, people believe, well, if I just try to do good and treat my neighbor right and live by the Ten Commandments and the Sermon on the Mount and, you know, pay my taxes, and maybe not all of them, but most of them, and, you know, just be a good neighbor, then somehow when I get to heaven, you know, God's going to look at my life and here's these scales and he's going to say, well, you know, it's close, but, you know, that one good work you did, you got you into heaven, you just made it by the skin of your teeth. Of course, the opposite is true. You could also get there and say, well, you should have done one more and you would have made it. Sorry. So there's no hope in that. Some people are actually indifferent to the things of God. They don't care. They're like, I don't care one way or the other. I don't believe in that stuff. All of those things result in a hopelessness and despair, which I think we see in our world today. There's so much discouragement and despair and hopelessness. Larry?
You know, you notice any of the cartoons, they always picture you get to heaven and you wait, you work, you're good against your bad.
Right.
The whole world system looks at it that way, and that's a hopeless way.
Yes. And it is a lie, isn't it?
It is.
It's a lie. And people will defend the lies they believe. Some of them get very angry, and they're very defensive if you challenge the lie that they believe because they're deceived. Their minds have been blinded by the Satan himself, and so they can't see the light. And it's only the Holy Spirit using the Word of God that convicts people and convinces them that God, what God says is true, and they are lost without Christ and they need a Savior. And of course, our responsibility as believers is to share that and be available to share those truths with them. It's God's responsibility, thank Him, to save people, not ours. And so there's a hopelessness that Paul was dealing with here because these folks lived in a culture and in a society that was just like our society, ours just like theirs. It was a hopeless one where people lived for this life only, believing the lie of Satan, and therefore they had no hope. People died and that was the end. But Paul's saying to them, I don't want you to sorrow as those who have no hope. So he didn't say, I don't want you to sorrow, period. Because we do sorrow when people die. We do sorrow when our loved ones pass away. We sorrow when we see people with disease and it seems like there's no cure. We sorrow for a lot of things in this life. Jesus wept at the grave of Lazarus. And so God made us to be people who have genuine feelings and emotions. But for the Christian, there's a different kind of sorrow, isn't there? Different kind of grief. I was thinking about, in each one of us here this morning, I could ask for an illustration here. But my own personal illustration is I was thinking about doing my dad's funeral in 2009 when he died, on the 1st of May. And that was right before we left for Germany for those 3 years. But I remember doing my dad's funeral, and I was so concerned because my dad had told me years before, says he called me Ronnie. That was always, my dad called me Ronnie forever and ever. He says, Ronnie, when I die, I want you to do my funeral. I said, yes, Dad, I'll do it. And I want you to wear your uniform. Okay, Dad, I'll do it. And then for years I was thinking, after I retired, I better keep myself in such condition that I can get in this uniform so I can do my dad's funeral like he wants me to or wanted me to. Thank God I was able to get in it. But I remember doing the funeral, and I remember the couple days before that I was concerned because I thought, how am I going to do this funeral? I love my dad so much. I respected him so much. I'm just going to get up there and cry my, you know, out of control. And so I cried a couple days before that, sorrowing, not because he was lost, but because I missed him. But then by the time I got to do the funeral, I was actually rejoicing because I could rejoice with others in the congregation that this person, my father, my dad, was in the presence of the Lord rejoicing in heaven with my mother. And so the grief that I had was not a grief of hopelessness. It was a grief of hopefulness that he's with the Lord. And that's the reality of where we are, isn't it? This is not mind game, psychological stuff. This is what we believe because it's in the Word of God. And each one of us here this morning that's lost someone special in our life, we're not grieving with hopelessness. And we can rejoice because we will know that we'll see that person again. Isn't that wonderful? A blessing. So that's what Paul was getting at with these Christians. Very practical. Theological, yes, but practical in the sense it was affecting their lives as they were living right now. So let me just kind of put this together. Why did Paul write these words? We see in verse 13, to avoid ignorance, to help them to get educated, to know what the truth was, so that they would appreciate God's truth about this. And as a result of that, it would affect their emotions. It would affect how they felt about it. What they believed would affect how they felt. That's why verse 18 says, wherefore comfort one another with these words. God's truth is not only for our minds, we have to perceive it and understand it, but it affects our emotions. Because if I interpret life based upon what God's truth is, it will affect the way that I see and feel things. If I say to myself, oh no, so-and-so just died, isn't that awful and terrible? There's no future, there's no hope. How am I going to feel? Discouraged, unhappy, sad? On the other hand, if I say to myself, the Word of God tells me, and I believe that when a person, a brother or sister in Christ dies, they go to heaven, how am I going to feel? It can be the same thing, death, but looking at death from a different perspective can affect how we feel about death. It's true of everything in our life, I found. How we interpret events in our life affect the way we feel and often the what we do. And so it's important for us to interpret life from a biblical perspective. And that's what Paul's doing here so he can help these believers have the right response to the death of their loved ones, to their friends. Okay, so secondly, let me ask this question now. When I ask you about lies people believe which cause no hope, let me flip to the other side. What do you believe that gives you hope? What truth do you hang on to? Do you have a verse or a thought? Yes, Gary?
Well, it's simple. It's in the Bible. And if you believe the first verse of the Bible, God created heaven and earth, and anything else that follows, then he's just plain giving us total truth here. Depending on what translation you can get, maybe different understandings, but it's all truth. So there's nothing better than that.
Yes, that's right. The Word of God. Yes?
I was just going to say, you know, we don't have to worry about if we've done enough good because Christ is able. He's done enough good.
Amen. He hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. 2 Corinthians 5:21. There's a good verse to hang on to. Any others? Yes?
As coming out of Mormonism for 33 years, it was a works foundation. I didn't exactly realize it, but I do now. Totally.
Amen.
And I didn't have hope. I didn't know that exactly, but I was always searching and thinking, if I was only better, if I could do this and do that. And here, and now with some great friends like the Davenports and the Keys, and Gene and Debbie Walters and the Bunkers and two great pastors, I found hope here, and I found the truth in this word, and so I found hope, and that's life. That's life.
Mm-hmm. Amen. Great testimony. Yes. Mm-hmm. Any others? Yes.
I was going to say just the promise of the Holy Spirit in us, and that he that hath begun a good work in us will continue to do that is a great hope.
Amen.
And not only in us, but in our children who are saved.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Philippians 1:6, great verse. Rick?
Not so much a single verse, but all of them that forms the doctrine that God has the power to keep the promises he gives us. And in that power, we can have faith that we have that eternal life, that promise.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. So, in Gary's overarching comment, the Word of God, the whole Bible, God's truth, God's revelation to us, and the more we know that revelation and the truth that's in that book, it affects our lives in every dimension, doesn't it? To include the last enemy, and that is death. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? We have victory in the Lord Jesus Christ. So it's important for us as believers that we know the Word, because the Word affects what we believe, and how we believe affects how we feel and what we eventually do. So secondly, my second main comment of, in the outline here, excuse me, is it's beginning in verse 14. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. And I've titled this as the rationale. The rationale, first of all, the reason. Secondly, the rationale in verse 14. Paul says, if we believe Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus, God will bring with him. So if you believe one thing, then it makes sense to believe the other. That's the rationale behind his argument here. And in the Greek language, this is called a first-class condition, which means you could almost translate it, since we believe Jesus died and rose again, we know that God will do this. It's kind of like, okay, if this is true, then this has to be true. And so Paul, the writer, is telling us here, this is the rationale. We believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He's saying to the Thessalonians, you believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. You had to believe in it to be saved. Remember what he preached in Acts chapter 17? When we looked at that as the background for this book, in Acts chapter 17, verse 3 says, Paul was opening and alleging that Christ must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead, and that this Jesus whom I preach to you is the Christ. So Paul preached the gospel to the Thessalonians to include the resurrection. And Paul also said to the Romans, in Romans 10, 9 and 10, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and shalt believe in thine heart, what? That God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. These people were saved. They believed in the resurrection, the literal bodily resurrection of Christ. And so Paul's saying to them, if you believe that, which you do believe, then you can also believe this, that this risen Christ will come again and he will raise you from the dead, just as he's saying here. He went on to say in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, which is the resurrection chapter, and we'll look at that in just a moment, some other verses. He said, but now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. The first fruits of them that slept. And his own resurrection, verse 23 of chapter 15. But every man after his own order, Christ the first fruits, after that, they that are Christ at his coming. And so Paul's tying together these things that are true. If you believe in a bodily, physical resurrection of Jesus Christ, then you can believe in a resurrection for yourself, and it will happen when Jesus comes. That's what he's saying. And it's consistent. The rationale is conditional. If you believe this, then you should believe that. It's also consistent in the fact that the doctrines of the Bible don't contradict each other, right? So if you believe that Jesus Christ has been raised from the dead, then it makes sense that you would believe that Jesus is coming again, like he said. It would also make sense that if you go back and you start at the very beginning, that Jesus was born of a virgin. So there's the virgin birth. Jesus lived a perfect life. Jesus died on the cross as an atonement for our sins. Jesus Christ was literally physically buried in the tomb. Jesus Christ rose again from the dead. Jesus Christ then was ascended into heaven, and he's promised that he will come again. All of those things are consistent with one another. You cannot say, well, I don't believe in the virgin birth, but I believe in everything else. It doesn't work that way. It's all truth, and it's connected. And yet I've heard people and pastors and more liberal theologians pick and choose. Well, I don't really believe in resurrection. We had a chaplain at Fort Ord, California years ago, and people came to complain to me about this man. He was from a very liberal background, and he was preaching in this large chapel on the post. And people came to our little church, and they said, we're not going there anymore. And we said, why not? Said, that guy doesn't believe in the resurrection. Well, that was typical of his denomination, which was very liberal. They didn't believe in a resurrection. The resurrection for them was sort of a, well, you'll always live in the mind and heart of this person or that person, rather than he rose again from the dead, literally, bodily. And so we can't pick and choose. They all come together. The theology, the truth is one thing that God has given to us. Did I see a hand? Gary? Yes.
In working retail and talking with people on the sly when you get the opportunity, I found that people would say, like, well, I believe everything but this. And communicating that thought, you find out that they don't understand it. It's not they don't believe in it. They don't understand it. And there's so much in the Bible that we as individuals don't understand. And yet eventually we learn a little bit more. And my whole point is I think it's better to say I don't understand this versus I don't believe it. Mm-hmm. Because there will come a time maybe that we will get to understand that verse that we would maybe say to our neighbor, well, I don't believe it because I don't understand.
Yeah, I, the only thing I would say to that is that there are people who are not saved who don't believe. They're unbelievers. Yeah. You can give them the truth and they don't believe it because their hearts are, you know, they have unbelieving hearts. And they'll never really understand it either until the Holy Spirit comes to illuminate, you know, and give them understanding. Yes, Andy.
Yeah, that's what Jesus said, that if you will know the will of God, you will know the doctrine. And so the belief comes first and then the understanding.
Mm-hmm. Yes. Yes, Gene.
Ron, I'm just thinking there's another way of looking at that there's the unbelief just because of hard-hearted and sin and wickedness. Mm-hmm. But there's another aspect of that I was thinking about some this week, that some things are so good, it's almost beyond belief. Mm-hmm. I was thinking this week about the fact that in our imputed righteousness that Christ put to our account, that God is no more satisfied with his son than he is with us. And I think, how can that be that he could love a sinner and grant us the righteousness of Christ so that when he sees us, he's no more satisfied with his own son than he is with us. Mm-hmm. And I think that's hard for me to believe.
Yes.
And I guess in a sense that's some unbelief, but not out of a sinful heart, just out of a grateful heart that's it's hard to recognize that.
Yeah, good point. And even the disciples had, were followers of Jesus, but they struggled with unbelief at times. Yeah. Well, that's the rationale, and it's important, I think, when we live in an age in which it seems to me that people just don't use their minds much. They don't think through things. There's sort of an attitude of, well, yeah, I know this is contradictory, but that's just the way I feel about it. Well, feeling about something has nothing to do with thinking. Thinking and feeling are two different things. People often say, well, I feel this is true. Well, feeling doesn't have anything to do with truth. Truth has to do with objectivity, with thinking, with... And so people pick and choose, as I said earlier. They believe things that don't make sense, that are diametrically opposed, because they're living in a state of unbelief and confusion and blindness of mind. And so in our world, when we witness, it just makes it difficult because people... And I was saying to Hazel the other night, you know, we watch the news and you see a video clip from last week of something some politician said, and then you see a video clip the next week of something he said, which is absolutely 180 degrees the opposite. And yet it's like, wait a minute, you know, here's this video that where the guy's actually saying these words, and then he's saying the opposite this week, and it's like everybody's like, well, okay, let's move on to the next thing. Where's the thinking, the critical thinking of our day that we've given up? And the Bible calls us to be those who understand and know and accept the truth. And the truth requires we think. God's not opposed to our thinking. And so then we come to the third point, and that is the revelation. What is it that Paul is giving here as information, revelation to these believers? Not only the reasons and the rationale, but what does he say? Beginning in verse 15, he says, "For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord." There's the authority. It's not Paul making something up. It's not Paul inventing what he thinks they want to hear to make them feel good. It's Paul saying, this is what the Bible, what is revealed from the Lord. That's our authority. And of course, our authority is always the Scripture. That's our final authority for faith and practice. It's interesting that in 2 Peter chapter 3, just as an aside here, Peter's writing there and he says, "And regard the patience of our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, wrote to you, is also in all his letters, speaking of these things, in which some things are hard to understand, which the untaught and unstable distort, as they do also the rest of the Scriptures." The point here is that Peter is saying that what Paul was giving to the churches and writing to the churches was Scriptures. And of course, they didn't have the New Testament. They only had the Old Testament. So there's an understanding here that what Paul was giving was the Word of God, the Holy Scriptures. And so Paul is giving to the Thessalonians here this revelation from God. Now, who are the different personalities that are mentioned here in verses 15, 16, and 17? Who do you see here? I'm not looking for any, you know, interpretation kind of stuff. Just who's mentioned here? Who are the figures, the actors in this great drama, beginning in verses 15, 16, and 17?
Us which are alive.
Yes. Those who are living. Those who are dead.
The Lord
Jesus. Wow, thank you. Who else? The archangel. Whoever that is. So we have the Lord Jesus Christ, the preeminent one, by the way. You take Jesus out of this passage, you just throw the whole thing away. It doesn't have any meaning whatsoever. Jesus Christ, the dead in Christ, the living in Christ, the archangel. These are the ones who are active here. The Lord Jesus Christ, notice verse 16, "For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout." The emphasis there, the Lord himself, not somebody else. And Jesus himself, of course, said this in John 14, 3. He says, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. He said it also in 1 Thessalonians 1:10, and all the verses we looked at the beginning. His Son from heaven, the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming, at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so all of these references are to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I was thinking about this, illustrating this, in realizing that, you know, it's Jesus coming back for his church. for his bride, isn't it? Now imagine if you were the bride coming down the aisle of the church, and you looked up at the front where the preacher was standing with, you know, the best man and the fiance, and you're all excited in this church and you're walking down the aisle and you look up there and you say, wait a minute, that's not my fiance, that's somebody else. And you get up closer and the man looks at me and says, I'm sorry, but you know, Bill couldn't make it today, so he sent me. I'm his best friend. I can't imagine a bride would be overjoyed by that at all. She'd probably scream and holler and run out the church. Well, when the bride of Christ comes to meet the Lord, the bride wants to meet the Lord, the husband, not Michael or Jeremiah or anybody else, no matter how great they might be. And so the Lord Jesus, the emphasis here is the Lord Jesus himself will descend from heaven with a shout. We'll look at in these other things in just a moment. We're right now identifying the people who are involved here. Then he says, the voice of the archangel. So part of the rapture of the church, which we'll look at in just a minute, part of this event that's taking place is the Lord Jesus descends. There's the person of Christ. And then we have this archangel. No name given to the archangel here, but we know from other scriptures that in Jude chapter 9, verse 9, that Michael is mentioned as the archangel. Actually says Michael the archangel. So we know for sure that Michael is an archangel. But there's all kinds of writings about were there other archangels and who were they and what did they do. And I have no idea how many there might have been. So at any point, we know that this archangel is going to be there. Interesting, while we were in Germany, we had a young lady in our church who'd become a believer, and she's had all kinds of background trouble, and we're trying to, Hazel and I, disciple her and help her. And she was just, it was so difficult. She lived far away from the church, and she didn't have transportation. And so the Jehovah's Witnesses showed up at her door one day, and they got in, of course, and they sat down with her, and they totally confused her. So she called me up, and she had all these questions. And they told her they're going to get her this Bible, and they'd come back every week and teach her the truth. And so she came to the church, and we sat down with her and just explained to her, first of all, because you don't know hardly anything about the Lord, and you've been in all this background of confusion, do not let these people back into your house. They will only confuse you further. And one of the things that they told her was that Jesus is the same person as Michael the archangel. And so she believed that. Of course, she didn't know any different. And they turned her to this verse and they said, you see right here it says, for the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel. The shout and the voice of the archangel are the same thing. So Michael and Jesus are the same person. It doesn't say that, but that's what they told her. And so it took a while to try to help her straighten her out. But you know, I mean, we know our Bibles well enough to know that John 1:1 answers the question. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. All, and then it goes on to say, all things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. So if Jesus is in the beginning, and he's the creator of all things, he created Michael and Gabriel and all the other angels. And so you can't have Jesus Christ being the same as something he created. He is the creator, and all things were created by him. And so this archangel comes, and he's part of this drama which unfolds here in this glorious arrival, descent of Jesus from heaven. And of course, the angels were often involved in the life of Christ, weren't they, from the very beginning, from his earthly announcement. To Mary, to the shepherds. They were with Joseph when they fled to Egypt. They were with Jesus in his temptation, in Gethsemane, at the resurrection, at the ascension. And so the angels are ministering spirits, and they're being used of God. So we have, first of all, Jesus Christ. Then secondly, the archangel. Then, as someone mentioned, the dead in Christ. Those who were believers who had died and were buried. Their bodies were in the grave. And every one of us in this room today has somebody that's special to us, a relative, a friend, a child perhaps, whose body is in the grave. And they're going to stay in that grave until this glorious day. The dead in Christ. And then those who are alive and remain. Paul's writing to the church, to the people there in the Thessalonian church, and saying, you who are alive right now, you're going to be part of this great event as well. And so those are the personages that are involved in this great event. And then what's going to happen? Well, then God gives us a priority, his order. And this is God's order, of course. This isn't our order. And one of the questions I have for you, and I don't know the answer to this, and I don't know if it's important or not, but why do you think it is that clearly in Scripture God says that the dead in Christ will rise first? Why are they given the priority in the sense of the resurrection here? You ever thought about that? Why not those who are living first and then the dead? I mean, it's just a question I have. I don't know that there's any significant answer to it. The only thing I thought of, well, they went through the process of death, which is not a pleasant thing. I mean, we have victory. They went through that process, and so maybe God's giving them the precedence because they've already passed through the gates of death, and now they get to be first. I don't know what the answer to that.
How about your father gets precedence over you? In other words, he came first. That kind of thought pattern.
Because he died first, he gets to go first?
Because he was born first, and he came before you.
Yeah, but then you could have a child that dies and would go before you as well. So.
Well, yeah, but I'm saying in general, take somebody that died in 800 versus somebody who died in 1800. That thought pattern. You
know? Yeah. Well, I raised the question, and I don't know the answer, but think about it. If you come with some great thought on that, you could probably do your doctoral dissertation on it and have it published. So anyway, the priorities. First of all, the first thing that happens is the most important thing that happens. What's that? Jesus descends. As I said earlier, if you remove the descent of Jesus from heaven, the rest of it means nothing. Jesus descends from heaven. And I wonder, in this descent from heaven, we know that the actual transformation that takes place is instantaneous, because Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, you know, the dead in Christ shall rise and be transformed. That's going to happen in an instant. But I wonder if the actual descent of Jesus might not be an instant. It may be a descent kind of like his ascension was. Because the angel said, he shall come in like manner as you've seen him go into heaven. And he didn't just disappear. He was taken by a cloud out of their sight. So I don't know, but I just wonder. It would be kind of exciting, wouldn't it, if those of us who are believers heard this voice and this trumpet sound, and we looked up and we saw this descending Jesus, and then we were taken up to be with him. Now, how that's going to happen, you know, I have no idea, because, you know, it's the old question, well, what about the people in China? If we see Jesus here, how are they going to see him? You know, I don't, you know, there's 1,000 questions that go with this, but the main thing is that Jesus is going to descend from heaven. And when he does, the Bible says there's going to be this great shout. Maybe it's a shout like Jesus used in John 11:43, where he said, Lazarus, come forth. And Lazarus came forth. It's what the Bible says. He shouted. It's a cry of authority. It's a cry of command. It's a cry when Jesus says, come forth. And it probably is mainly for those who are in the grave, that they will be then resurrected out of the grave. I was reading one author who said, you know, the resurrection and the new body that these believers get and that we get at this moment, it's not a problem for God. You know, I've had people ask me this question. What about so-and-so was blown up in the war and, you know, bits and pieces and never found? Well, what about that? Is that too hard for God? It's going to be a new body anyway, so maybe God's just going to... He doesn't have to go get all the pieces and put it together and reconstruct it and then make it new, does he? And so this is going to happen, the Bible says, to the dead in Christ, to the living in Christ. Jesus descends from heaven, but he does not come all the way down to the earth, does he? For he says right here in verse 17, those which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds. So at this point, this part of the return of Christ, it is only that he comes in the clouds, and the purpose of coming in the clouds is to bring his believers, his church, to him. In Revelation chapter 19, Jesus comes back the second time. This is called his revelation, his return, when he actually comes to the Mount of Olives and his feet touch the earth, and then he comes to the earth. So we're talking about two phases of his coming. One is the rapture of the church, which we see in verse 17. Those who are dead in Christ and those who are living in Christ will be caught up together to meet him in the air. And then later on, which we're not getting into because that's not the focus of our study this morning, Jesus comes back with his church as judge. Here he comes back as the husband for his wife. And then he comes back as the judge of the earth to bring judgment to a wicked and sinful world. So he comes in the clouds. He comes from heaven with a shout, with a loud voice, the trumpet of God, the blast that alerts, I think, those who are his people, that it's time. Now just think about this for a minute. This is actually going to happen. I've heard 1,000 sermons on this text, and when I was a kid, I always was worried. I want to grow up and get married before Jesus comes, I remember thinking. I remember going home one night after I was working a part-time job in town, and my mom and dad were both great Christians, and I got home, and the door was locked. And I beat on the door, and nobody answered. You know what I thought first? Oh, no, the rapture's coming. I'm left behind. I knew I should have been a better Christian. But this is actually going to happen. These things are going to come to place. It may be in our lifetime. Wouldn't it be wonderful to hear that voice, that trumpet, and then to be called to meet our Lord in the air? What a glorious thing. And that is the hope that Paul gave to these believers when they were thinking about what's going to happen to these folks that have died. The answer is they're going to join you, and you're going to join Jesus in the air. There's going to be a great meeting. So the dead in Christ rise first. The living then are snatched up. The word is to snatch. The word rapture is not in the Bible, but the Greek word means to snatch or to catch up. And so there's a catching up, there's a snatching up of those who are believers. And at the moment that happens, then Paul doesn't tell us here, but in 1 Corinthians he tells us in chapter 15, that's where this change, instantaneous change, is going to take place. Listen to these words. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. Someone said to me one time, we should put that in the nursery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. So, well, I don't think that's what Paul had in mind. Some of you will get it later around lunchtime. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, then the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. Why do we have to be changed? Because this corruption isn't going to find a place in heaven. We have to have a new body. We have to have a resurrected body. And that will take place, this transformation, which will prepare us to enter the gates of heaven to be with the Lord Jesus Christ forever until he brings us back again later on. Now, I close with this. What are the purposes of the rapture? Well, one is it's a fulfillment of the promises that Jesus made. Jesus said, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. It's also a time when God is going to redeem this world to include our bodies. Romans chapter 8 tells us about the creation groaning and until the day that it's made perfect again, and that will happen when Jesus comes. It's a time when the bride is taken to its groom, to the Lord Jesus Christ, to heaven for the marriage and the great marriage supper of the Lamb. It's a time also when the church age ends. And this period of time that I believe we're in right now, in which God is bringing people into this new thing called the body of Christ, the church, will end. And he will take his church with him to home. It's a removal also, and there's some discussion about this. As the church leaves, so the Holy Spirit leaves, the restrainer leaves. George will talk about that at some point in the future. And it's the beginning then of something that God is going to bring to pass. The church is taken out of the world, and then the great tribulation begins. Now, we're all going to suffer tribulation. The Bible says it. All who live godly will suffer persecution or tribulation. There are people right now in lands across this world that are suffering intense persecution and tribulation. But this is the great tribulation. This is a special designed time when God will bring his wrath against an unbelieving, sinful world. And that wrath, I believe, has already been taken care of for believers. That doesn't mean that we won't suffer persecution in some way or some form in this life. Living in the United States of America, we live in a country that up to this point hasn't received much persecution like many other lands. But I think it's coming. And to escape it is only the plan of God, to escape the great tribulation, but not to escape tribulation in of itself. And there are those who argue against the pre-trib position because they say, well, you Christians want to live like you want to live. You want to live worldly, ungodly lives, and then you're going to be rescued by God at the last moment so you can go ahead and live like you want to. And when hard times come, God's going to deliver you. No, that's not right at all. We will suffer persecution. But the question is, will the church go through the great tribulation that God has arranged for an ungodly, sinful world? And of course, that's a debate that among theologians for centuries now. Yes, Andrew.
I think that that's what you just said is, I'm not taking it past being something that's kind of beside the point, because the tribulation, I believe, is entirely Jewish in nature. It really has nothing to do with the church. I believe that the church is raptured out of the world so God can resume dealing with the nation of Israel again. And the tribulation is for the cleansing of, time of Jacob's trouble, for the cleansing of the nation of Israel.
Yes.
And the Gentiles that are here are more or less collateral damage, as I see it. And,
I agree.
I believe that's, for me, that's the primary reason for believing in a pre-trib rapture.
Mm-hmm. I agree with that 100%. But I've heard people criticize the pre-trib position by saying, well, you Christians just want to get out of persecution. Well, it's God's plan, you know, and it is true. I think the great tribulation has to do with Israel and bringing them to repentance and believing in the Messiah. Okay, let's pray together. Father, we thank you today that we have a hope that is given to us in your word. It's not something we make up or that we want to believe. It's a hope that's based upon your revelation, your truth. And God, we're so thankful. Thank you for this promise of the return of Christ. And Lord, although we don't understand all the details, we know it's going to happen, and we know it will happen according to what you've said. So Lord, help us to be prepared. Help us to be living our lives in light of this coming so that we might be godly and we may not be ashamed at your coming. We pray for your blessing now in the service to follow. In Jesus' name, amen.